The Word of God. In our ongoing studies in the doctrine and life of the Church, reading in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, reading from verse 1. Now when Paul and Silas, the apostolic missionaries, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks, not he argued, he reasoned. In the RSV, it's a very poor translation. You can't imagine these missionaries bickering about the Bible. For 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, whose name is Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Their bad experience in the previous synagogue didn't deter them. They went into the synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, stirring up and inciting the crowds. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, the cultural and intellectual city. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked or disturbed or distressed within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned, the word is literally, he dialogued or discussed or reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Such was their ignorance, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you present? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from among them. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. The passage of scripture that we read earlier in the service, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 17, gives a very wonderful picture of the ongoing life of the apostolic church, that is, the church of Jesus Christ in its early days. And those of you who have been with us Sunday by Sunday will be aware that for the past five Sundays, from various places in scripture, we have been trying to focus, bring into focus the various aspects of the doctrine and life of the church, so that we might understand better what the church is and why it is essential in Christian life to make ourselves a committed part of the life and the work of some congregation of God's people, so that we can always say to people, that is the church to which I belong. We have learned in the course of our studies, and I do not seek to justify or even to revise, but we have learned in the course of our studies that we cannot grow spiritually, that is, we cannot grow to spiritual maturity without sharing in the life and the fellowship of God's people. And we have also learned that we cannot serve effectively in the gospel as God wants us to serve if we go it alone. It is as we become members of the church, which is the body of Christ, that we are able to do God's will and to do God's work. And in that way, the church, the people of God, the very body of Christ, the church becomes able, when all its members are functioning rightly, the church is able to be the light, the voice, and the instrument of God, whereby the purposes of God are worked out and fulfilled in this world. And I bear testimony to the fact, after many years of Christian life and many years of Christian ministry, I still find it one of the greatest thrills and one of the greatest privileges that I can think of, to have a share, a living, creative, vital share, by God's grace, in the outworking of God's plan and purpose of salvation in this broken down, tormented, disintegrating world of ours. Last Sunday morning, we spoke of the church as a people who believe, a people who worship, and a people who witness, recognizing, as we did last Sunday, and emphasizing that morning, as we emphasized it in the admission service, that there are things to be believed if we are going to call ourselves Christians. We may not believe what we like or what we choose to believe and call ourselves Christians. There are basic matters of the gospel that have to be believed if we want to call ourselves Christians. And we have been learning that our calling is to offer to God that which is worship. That's what worship really means. Offering to God that which is worthy to be offered to God. We have no warrant in Scripture to offer God cheap jack service or cut price consecration or shoddy praise or marked down goods or lives that are really past their sell-by date. That's not worship. That is not worthy of God. Because God in his person and in all that he has done for us in his glorious salvation in Jesus Christ is worthy of all the best that we are and that we have to give. Offering to God worship worthy of his name, worthy of his love, and doing this not simply verbally when we gather together in church on a Sunday, but in the whole pattern and content and atmosphere of our lives day by day. And as God's people, redeemed and reconciled to God by the death of his Son, I sat down to pray before the sermon, but you distracted me from my prayers because you were singing, "What didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly?" And there came to my mind and heart and spirit again the thought, why? Why should God want the likes of me? I don't know. He does. And as God's people, redeemed and reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we are people who are under order. We are under orders. And the risen Christ, before he ascended into heaven, said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, calling them to believe, calling them to make confession of their faith, as we have done today." And he gave the promise, "I am with you always." And these early disciples and apostles were under orders. And when you read through the story in the Acts of the Apostles, you see, as we have it in Acts chapter 17 that we read, an example or an illustration of obedience in Christ's name to the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And here in Acts chapter 17, but elsewhere in Acts, we have these illustrations. Whatever city Paul was in, whether it was an industrial city, a commercial city, or an intellectual and cultural city like Athens, his pattern was the same. In Acts chapter 17 at verse 2 it says, "For 3 weeks he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And this Jesus is the Christ, the Savior God has sent." I remember as a student reading this passage and learning from those who know Greek better than I do that the language used here, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, opening and alleging, as the old authorized version has it, are really technical words applying to a court of law. Opening and alleging, laying out the evidence systematically. And this is what Paul did. He went to totally pagan places and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. That was the pattern. That was ministry. I remember being told of a visitor to my own home church in Aberdeen, and he collared the minister after the service. He'd been there two different Sundays and said, "Sir, I want to tackle you about something. You don't preach a sermon." And those of you who know the minister can imagine the look on his face. "Well, tell me what I do." And the visitor said, "You just take a passage from the Bible and explain it." And the minister said, "My friend, that is preaching. Taking the scriptures and opening them up, reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and proving that this Jesus is the Savior that God has sent, the Savior that we need to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to to God. And we are told that Paul reasoned out of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures then were the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Reasoning from the Old Testament about God's plan of salvation. What's the old chorus that we used to sing? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. That's the plan of salvation. And Paul reasoned from the Old Testament Scriptures God's plan of salvation, showing from the Scriptures how the promised Savior was Jesus Christ. And the message that they preached, you see, as we've discovered these past Sunday mornings, was a message of salvation from sin. These early preachers weren't afraid to preach about sin. I know that in many places it's not the done thing nowadays. But you see, if it's not the done thing to preach about sin, we won't preach about salvation, and we'll leave people to live and to die in their sins without any knowledge of a Savior. So the early church preached the message of salvation from sin, but not just salvation in a negative sense, in a sense, the forgiveness sense, but salvation from sin and new life in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached. And if you were to go on reading in the Acts of the Apostles, you would find that when Paul came to what I would call the putrid city of Corinth, he was determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not preaching Jesus as an example to follow, not Jesus as a teacher or one of the great teachers of history, not Jesus as a good man, but Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. And if you were following the Scripture reading, and if you care to look at again and glance through it, you will see what happened. First in Thessalonica, then in Berea, and then in Athens, and it happened everywhere. Some believed. They listened to what they were being taught out of the Scriptures, and they were persuaded by the Word of God, and by the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God, and I'm not forgetting that this is Pentecost. I believe in the Holy Spirit every Sunday, not just on Pentecost Sunday. They were persuaded by the Scriptures, and they felt in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that they needed a Savior, and that this Savior, whose name was Jesus Christ, had really come to them, and some believed. But some others who were religious, they reacted at the suggestion that they needed a Savior. The kind of people that Jesus spoke about, remember in the Gospel when he spoke about two men who went up to the temple to pray. And one man, a Pharisee, he began his prayer. He addressed the Almighty and said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other people. Especially this sinner along the pew. I fast, I give, I do this, I do... That man had no sense that he needed a Savior. And many of the religious people who listened to Paul resented his message. They were religious. But then you see, to be religious is not the same as to be Christian. You've heard me before give the definition of a religion that I came across in a paperback commentary in the book of Romans. Religion is trying to seek God and find God and please God by our own efforts. And it's a terrible struggle, and it's unbearably dull. I bear testimony to that, because I was religious for a long time. It was an awful struggle. And it was a depressing struggle. Because I could never be what I wanted to be, let alone be what the Bible seemed to want me to be. I'm glad I'm not religious. I'm Christian. Because to be a Christian is to come, I gladly use the words of the hymns, it is to come to God saying, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Or in the words of Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm reminded of the lady who went forward after a big meeting addressed by the late Alan Redpath, an evangelist. Cultured English lady. She waited a long time to speak to the evangelist. She was religious. She was a lovely lady. She looked very like the old Queen Mother, not the present Queen Mother, but old Queen Mary. She had that kind of bearing, and she wore that kind of hat. And when she got to speak to the evangelist, she eventually said, you see, sir, I've tried so hard. And the evangelist very graciously said, madam, it's not trying, it's trusting. And it dawned on her like the rising of the sun. And she put her trust in Jesus. When we read through the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, moving on from Thessalonica to verse 10 in the story of Paul and Silas at Berea, we find it recorded there in verse 11 that a lot of these religious people were more noble than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word of Scripture with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see, they were honest. There are ever so many people now who say, oh, I don't believe all that stuff. But they're not honest enough to consider the Scriptures. And we have not only the Old Testament Scriptures, but the New Testament Scriptures. The authentic, validated, Spirit-given record of the words and works of Jesus. They considered the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And as they searched the Scriptures, they found that Old Testament and New Testament alike point unerringly to Jesus Christ, testifying that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When we go on through that chapter and come to the city of Athens, we find them mocking. What will this babbler say? These so-called intellectuals wouldn't even listen. But these intellectuals, you know, exposed their ignorance. Because it's recorded that they thought that Paul and Silas were preaching various gods. Because they preached Jesus and the resurrection. They thought Jesus was a god. They thought resurrection was a god. It's amazing the spiritual ignorance of a great many very, very clever men and women. But even in Athens, some of them said, we'll hear you again. We'll have another discussion. And no doubt they went away home to check up in their philosophy books, and they would come back to Paul. And you know, when you put philosophy over against the Word of God, philosophy hasn't a chance. Because philosophy is essentially about what might be. God's word is about what is. We will hear you again about this matter. But in each of these places, Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, the chapter tells us that some believed. Because you see, always the gospel calls for a decision. And to my mind, the story of the early apostolic church is a thrilling story, and it makes me long to see the power of God at work again in our nation as it was at work in these long ago days. And I long to see the power of God at work in our nation as I've read about it in some of the balanced accounts of the great movements of revival. And only God can do this. But even as I long to see the power of God at work in our nation, I remind myself, I always preach first at myself and then at you. I remind myself and I remind you that when you read the story of the apostolic church, you will see that as they went on in faithfulness to the gospel, it was costly. They faced persecution. They faced contempt. They faced ostracism. It wasn't easy. But Paul and Silas and the like of them went on. And as they went on, and oh, how I love to recall it, when Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, he said in chapter 3 and verse 8 of that letter, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace is given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Oh, think of that mighty apostle of God. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." You know, if you think you're something, you better not go into a pulpit. The only way really to be of use to God, and I'm not only thinking of the ministry, the only way to be of real use to God is to recognize that you're nothing. And yet God has laid hold upon you and chosen you and called you in the gospel and lifted you up and given you a place and a service and called you to a destiny. And on this day, my heart has been quite moved today. On this day when some have confessed their faith publicly for the first time, and when all of us had the opportunity to stand with them to renew our vows and to make a fresh commitment and a fresh dedication, I think for the last little time of our sermon, we should consider, briefly focus on the confession and the testimony of this man Paul, whose ministry we've been speaking about. This man who, to begin with, was so full of bigotry and prejudice against all these Jesus people, all these biblical fundamentalists and all these evangelical extremists. He was against a lot of it. And then one day he was confronted by Jesus Christ, risen from the dead in all his glory. And Paul was stopped in his tracks. He was faced with Jesus Christ. He was gripped and he was mastered. And I spent quite a time on Friday evening thinking of three different aspects of his testimony. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." It's not a philosophy. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a standard to strive after. The gospel is the power of God come into the world in Jesus Christ, who by his life, death, and resurrection paid the price of sin, broke the power of sin, and broke the power of evil, and put a little D in front of evil and speak about the devil. Because if in a world like this you haven't begun to believe in the devil, then you're not listening to your news bulletins honestly. The evil that we're reading about nowadays is evil that has gone beyond mere human evil. And society acknowledges that it is virtually helpless to do anything about it. Because society has forgotten God. Ah, but says Paul, there's the gospel. And I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, forgiveness and deliverance and new life and liberty and everlasting hope. Oh, I could take you through and through the scriptures to hear Paul speaking about the gospel. In Acts chapter 26, he said, I was commissioned by God to go and preach this gospel, to turn men and women from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And I've seen it happening down through the years. Sometimes so quietly, sometimes rather tumultuously. I read Paul's words in his letter to the Galatians, where he speaks, and oh, who can put the right feeling into Paul's words? He speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Was it C.T. Studd, the missionary, who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him? When Paul was writing to the young minister Timothy, he said, this is a true saying and worthy that all should accept it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'd already chosen the hymns for the service when I was writing my sermon notes, and I thought, oh, maybe we should have sung the hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Because it's got the line in it that says, remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save, and I sure am glad. And so Paul testifies, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul was proud of the gospel. And wherever he went, he preached that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. When Paul was writing to the young minister, the last letter, as far as we know, that Paul ever wrote. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 11, he wrote, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer. But I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. For this gospel, he said, I was appointed a preacher. If you were to look back to verse 10, he speaks of the gospel as the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, I love these words. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, yes, he says, I suffer in preaching this gospel, but I am not ashamed, because I know him whom I have believed. See how personal it is. Oh, says Paul, yes, I know it's hard, it's difficult, it's costly. But see, I know Jesus. I wonder if you can all say that here this morning. I know him whom I have believed. It's all so personal. And over the years, as Paul learned and worked, preached and worked, he learned more and more about this Jesus. And oh, what a discovery it was. It was for Paul a bit like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself drew near. You know, the way that the Highland folks, oh, it's himself. Yes, well, it's himself. And almost from the very beginning of this service, although I was a bit worried as to where two of these fellows had got to, but almost from the beginning of the service, I was aware himself is here. Jesus. Of that I haven't the slightest doubt. And when Jesus himself drew near to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, afterwards they said, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us? Oh, I've often known Jesus warming my heart. I remember sitting in a prayer meeting in Aberdeen on a Saturday night. And I had a degree exam on the Monday morning. And I was far from confident about it, as I usually was about exams. And in the context of the prayer meeting, I found myself thinking, I should be uptight. I should be worried. But I wasn't. And it was as if the Spirit of God whispered into my mind and heart, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I know him whom I have believed, and I am sure. Now I'm going to quote the old authorized version first. I am sure, or I am persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Well, what had Paul and what have I committed unto him? My never dying soul, my life, and everything concerning me. We'll sing at the end of our service tonight, my times are in thy hand. Where's your life? Where's your never dying soul? Where are all the people, all the context of your life and all the involvement of your life? Where is all that? I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And he'll keep me. That's the old hymn. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet. Oh, it's great to be safe in the arms of Jesus. But the more modern and I think the more accurate translation is, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What does he mean? Well, God had entrusted to Paul a stewardship of the gospel. Oh, says Paul, he'll guard that. And I think what it means for us this morning as we draw to a close is simply this. Whatever your need, he can meet it. He will meet it. And he will meet you in it. Whatever service he calls you to, he will enable you and he will guard you. Yes, even in the struggles and the failures and the bafflements, this Jesus will be there. Paul's third testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 7. Very moving to read this. And I suppose the older you get, the more moving it becomes. The time of my departure has come. Not just his life, but his service in the gospel. Very moving when you read that. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight, faithful to Jesus. I have finished the race set for me, and I've run that race looking away to Jesus. I have kept the faith. I have held to the truth of the gospel. I have held true to Jesus. And the work that I now hand on to the young minister Timothy is a work that is in good heart. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see, it's not a film. You don't suddenly find coming into focus the end. No. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I'm sure, I think I know Paul well enough for this. I'm sure that the first thing he would do with the crown would be to take it and lay it down at Jesus' feet. It's quite a thought. And I point you to Jesus, the Savior and the King. And I bid you think as we sing our closing hymn, who is on the Lord's side? It's hymn number 519. It's a long hymn for a closing hymn. So we'll miss out verse 3. We'll miss out the verse about the conflict. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of hymn number 519. The tune is Rache. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Hymn number 519, omitting verse 3.